when we will come. So John chapter 17, let us read again the opening five verses. Pray that God will give you light. Pray that God will enable you to understand the language of this chapter. For as I have said before, it will really help you in many aspects of what the Lord has done for you as a child of God. John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Amen. Ending the reading at verse 5, let us still our hearts momentarily in prayer. And again, let us all be looking to the Lord to speak to us. Lord, we are always in need of hearing thy voice. When we are going astray, as thy people, it is thy voice that we need to hear. When we are going through periods of anxiety and discomfort in life, it is thy voice we need to hear. When we are uncertain about the future and the decisions that we need to make, it is thy voice we need to hear. And we pray that thou wilt use, therefore, thy word to fulfill thy purpose in every life here this evening. Edify thy saints, bless them, Lord. Feed thy sheep and lambs. And for those who may not really know Christ, we pray for awakening grace, for the Holy Spirit to come in saving power, to change hearts and transform lives. To that end, give this preacher the infilling of the Spirit with power, that we might minister with effect against all the minions of hell, that the word might have free course and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said last time, when we come to John chapter 17 and verse 3 particularly, we are coming to one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. I said last time that when we come to John 17 verse 3, we are coming to a text that often is really the pretext for opening up all forms of theology. If you lift a systematic theology book, do not be surprised that they begin with John 17 verse 3. It was also the text that came with alarm to John Knox, that Scottish reformer, and was the means of enlightening his heart to the gospel and bringing him to a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's a marvelous text, full of tremendous truth, and really not just the truth contained in it, but the importance of the truth, which cannot be ignored. It tells us of the need of a spiritual knowledge of God, because those that the Lord is referring to do not have this life eternal. They need to come and to know life eternal. They need to come to a greater comprehension of God, so that they not merely know about God, but they truly know God. And there is a very, very distinct difference. It's one thing to say, I know God, I know about God, I have a knowledge of God, and there are many, not just throughout the world with regard to different religions, but even within the context of the Christian church and Christendom at large, that say they know God, but they do not know Him in the way Christ is referring to in John 17 verse 3. He is calling them, or really by His prayer, He is inferring, if we can put it in that language, of the need of a spiritual knowledge, that by nature man doesn't know God. Now that is a fundamental truth that I repeat often in this place, because if we miss it, we will not really know how dependent we are upon grace. If we get to the point where we think that my knowledge of God depends upon my pursuit of Him solely, well, you will be much like the Pharisees, and you will have zeal without knowledge. The Lord understands the nature of men. That men don't know God. Men don't understand God. Last time I turned you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I will not do that again. Don't want to go over old ground, but it clearly outlines the need for spiritual knowledge. That the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. He doesn't. He can't. It's impossible. And so we go around blind, even if we are those who are doctors of theology and so on and so forth. We need a spiritual knowledge of Him. There's also the need of a submissive knowledge, not because it's directly in this text, but I wanted to draw it out last time because it's important. A submission. That anyone who knows God and anyone who knows Christ, and you can't know one without the other, has a submissive knowledge. They do not know Him in a way where they retain rights over their own life. Now, I touched on that this morning. I don't need to say too much again. But anyone who's truly born again, they do not retain the rights over their own life. They don't. The Apostle Paul, again, Saul of Tarsus as he was, epitomizes this in his conversion. On the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9 gives you the scene, as I'm sure many of you are familiar. And as soon as he is converted, as soon as he is brought before the true Lord of Lords, what is his response? What is his response? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That moment, Saul's life is no longer his to dictate. It's not anymore about him. His life has been transformed in an instant to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is a really weird, twisted form of Christianity that seeks to maintain lordship over your own life while claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't get it. I can't really say I understand it. From the moment the Lord saved me, it was kind of Saul of Tarsus, road to Damascus experience. There was no reluctance. Everything was laid out there and then. The moment the Spirit came, and I understand the Spirit works differently, different people, and certainly if you're not hearing the truth of what true Christianity is about, you're going to struggle a little more with this. But certainly there can never be a resistance. If you're having the Word of God rightly opened up before you, there can be no resistance in the genuine believer to the fact that if they are truly followers, they have thrown their lives into the hands of Christ. What do you want, Lord? What do you want? What am I to do? A Christianity that does not bring you to that point is a weird sort of Christianity. This is the Lord's aim. This is His desire for all of His children. Of course, it's what's good for us. This is how twisted we are. You tell people about laying your life on the altar, giving your life to Christ, and they're all resistant to it as if, that's a bad thing. No, it's not. No, it is not. What's bad is to try and control your own affairs without the blessing of the presence of Christ. To try and navigate your life and do the best that you can without the direction of your Lord. That's dangerous ground to be on. No, you have a submissive knowledge of Him. We throw ourselves into His hands and we do whatever He says. Simple. He commands it, we do it. We also have a specific knowledge of Him because it tells us in verse 3 that we might know Thee, the only true God, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. They might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. You can't just know some God of your own imagination. It has to be this God. has to be the one revealed. Again, I argued from John chapter 8, I think, last time, where the Lord makes this plain, declares his Messiahship. If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. And then he further expresses who he really is, to the point at the end of that chapter, they pick up stones to stone him. He's conveying that he is deity, that he is their Messiah. And they do not respond too kindly to it. But you can't go to heaven and reject that. You can't. There is no way of going to heaven. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we learned all that last time. We want to progress into verse 4 and 5, as I have said already, dealing with what I have entitled Christ to be crowned with glory. Christ to be crowned with glory. And there are just two main points, one point for each of the verses, and some thoughts below those. The first main point is a right earned by his life. When we consider Christ being crowned with glory, it is a right earned by his life. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We see here, this right is seen in his purpose, because he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. There's a purpose there, isn't there? I have glorified thee on the earth. The Lord had a purpose. The language expresses purpose, and purpose with regard to his role as our mediator. It's a very important role. I mentioned it last time, I say it again, to understand Christ as our mediator is essential. If you don't understand Christ as mediator, you don't understand this prayer. It doesn't make any sense to try and really get a hold of the language of this prayer unless you realize that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men. He is the one who stands between God and men. He is able to do so because he is both God and man. And he mediates between two parties that are enmity by nature, but by his person, by his work, he reconciles them. He is the mediator. And when you go through the Old Testament, you will find Moses as a mediator, but he is a mediator that can't really affect any salvation. So that's why when you find the writer to the Hebrews, Christ is greater than Moses, he is greater than Aaron, because he is the true mediator between God and men. No other mediator can do this work of reconciling God to men. And so if you ever want to know God, if you ever want to be in heaven, there is only one mediator. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is praying in that role. He is seeking the Father, praying before the Father in this role as mediator. Of course, as mediator, we see him on the earth in a place of humiliation. We dealt with that last time as well. By the fact that God becomes man, he enters into a stage of humiliation. See Philippians chapter 2, and it's noted there by Paul very clearly. And so he labors on the earth. This is his purpose. He is the mediator, appointed from eternity past. And at a point in time, he enters into the world, takes human form, and he begins to labor. I have glorified thee on the earth. This is my purpose, to glorify thee on the earth through the work that he would do. In John 8:29, he said, I do always those things that please him. Always. My entire life is to do those things that please him. But here in this text of verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. The Lord Jesus is not saying that he added to the glory of the Father in some way. That would be a wrong way of understanding it, because if we suggest that Jesus Christ was adding to the glory of the Father, we are implying that there was a deficiency in the Father without that. And that cannot be the case. What Christ expresses in this language is how he has reflected the glory of the Father on the earth. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have reflected your glory on the earth. Christ was the perfect example as he lived on the earth for what we are called to be ourselves. We are called to glorify God. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. We are called to glorify God. Shorter catechism, come on, you're bound to know the first question and answer by now. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is his purpose. That is his chief end. Man's chief end is not first his own happiness. Man's chief end is not go forth and multiply and replenish the earth. Man's chief end is not any of that or anything else. It is to glorify God. Now, there are different ways he may do that, but that is it summarized. He is to glorify God. And as Paul writes to those at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The most mundane things of life you can do to the glory of God. The most mundane things. Eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. And so when you give thanks for your food, it's not a bad thing to just ask the Lord, help us to eat and drink to your glory. Help us to eat and drink to your glory. We are to glorify God in the most mundane things. Maybe I have mentioned this before, but I do remember when I was working in that engineering firm I've mentioned many times, and a young man came in to work with us and work alongside us. We were just starting a new contract. I was trying to get my head around it, along with a couple of others, and then they were sending some help to help us kind of get a hold of this contract and get it all organized in such a way that it would become ironed out and smooth and we'd be able to do it quicker. So they'd given us some help to begin with, and this young guy was there, and I suppose at that time I'm a Christian maybe 2 years, maybe. And he's been in the church his entire life. He's in his late teens. He has never known life outside the church. And I remember standing one day trying to show him the ropes and working with him, and standing with a pneumatic drill in my hand, drilling holes along this 10-meter aluminium plank, and talking to him about something. I don't know how the conversation developed, but it came down to this, where I was saying that I was glorifying God in what I was doing. And he said, he laughed. He laughed mockingly. He laughed like Sarah laughed. He laughed. I said, what are you laughing at? You know, you don't glorify God in drilling holes. I was like, absolutely I glorify God in drilling holes. I am here in this place for the glory of God. Here, standing by this, doing this fairly basic task. Sheet metal work, fabrication, anyone really could do it. It's not very difficult. I'm going up and down and putting all the pieces together. I'm doing it for the glory of God. And Christians need to get a hold of that. That is something that was lost in the church but was resurrected by the reformers. The sense of a man's calling, a sense of a man's vocation, that wherever he is, if he is a gardener or a garbage collector, if he is working in a bank, or she is keeping home with the children, all to be done to the glory of God. Everything. The Lord Jesus lived that way. He's our example. And he reflected the glory of the Father on the earth. As I've said, we are called to do the same. And our lives should be involved. We can break down how we glorify God by looking at our lives as they are involved in three distinct areas. First, we are to glorify God by the development of ourselves as believers. The development of ourselves, or the advancement of ourselves, or the growth of ourselves as believers. Now, there's a positive aspect to this, where we are constantly endeavoring to exercise ourselves in the habit of good works. We must do good works. James 2:17 makes it plain, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead. If your faith doesn't produce work, if it does not manifest itself in work, if it's not, I feel a calling to do this, the Spirit calls me to do this, and there's an opportunity, and by the opportunity you're calling, very interesting, just when we were down, and Dr. Grant, and I was picking his brains on a matter, and he was saying that when you see a problem, Usually, when you see the problem, you're called to it. You're called to do it. Or you see an issue. And I thought, yes, most of the time that's true. That is. If you're walking in and you see the dirt or something, or something else that's there, you see it, but you walk past it and you know someone should lift it, you're called to it. You're called to it. Do it. Or you see someone else in need. Maybe you become aware someone needs a few dollars to get them by. You become aware of that. Well, in all likelihood, if you're not breaking any other commands and it doesn't prevent you from taking care of yourself and your family in the way that you're called to, then you're probably called to meet that need. Probably. Our faith works itself out by the things that we do. And we must actively instruct our hearts to move into action. We must. This is what Jesus was doing continually. Always doing, always exercising himself in that which glorified God with regard to his own activity. And we are told by Paul in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Created in Christ unto the joy of eternal bliss. Surely that's involved. But as far as Paul reveals it here, created in Christ Jesus unto, with the purpose of, good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are to be doing what is right, beloved. Doing what is right, knowing what we are called to do, and doing it, not ignoring it. It's not just with regard to the externals, but even with internally. When Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, no doubt this is familiar to you, but he's instructing them on how to live. And how you're to live if you're to know the peace of God. Really, that's at the heart of part of what he's saying here. And he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and here you see the internal aspect of how we are living and conducting our lives. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Not do, think. Think, meditate, consider, ponder. Let your mind actively be engaged in what is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. Let your mind take control of every thought. Touched on it again this morning, didn't we? The stewardship of the mind. I am not to dwell on that which is unlovely, that which is false, that which is not good or pure. I am to think about that which is all these things. I am to take control of my thoughts. I am to discipline my thoughts. And as I've said to you before, you say, I can't control my thoughts. You can, to a degree. If you would begin doing this one thing, do this one thing. This might sound funny to you, because we sometimes make jokes about people who do this, but it's true and it's biblical, because David did the same. Instead of listening to yourself, talk to yourself. The person who often gets full of anxiety, they listen to themselves. The person who is constantly weighed down with cares, they listen to themselves. The person who sees always pessimistically into the future, it's never going to happen, it's not going to work out, it's blah, 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 it's all pessimistic, it's all negative. It's not true, because it hasn't happened yet. So you're meditating on lies, aren't you? It hasn't happened. You don't know whether it's true. It's not honest, it's not just, it's not pure, it's not lovely, it's not of good report, it's all lies. So I, instead of listening to that nonsense, I begin to talk to myself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, as David said? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. Talk to yourself. Open up the Bible and talk to yourself. Fill your mind with the Word. Get control of your thoughts. You don't need some person who costs you $250 an hour plus to tell you this. You need to just open the Word and fill your mind with the Word and constantly have the Word dictate your heart to you. Guide your heart, guide your thoughts, counsel you in everything. So that's the internal, doing what's right internally with my thoughts. God wants every thought to be taken captive. But also then, the external, he goes on in the next verse, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Do. What you have seen externally in my life, you learned it, you received it, you heard it, you've seen it in me. Using the word he used, but saw it in me, of course we would say. Saw, what you saw, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. You know what? Most Christians who are unsettled, they are idle. They're not doing anything for the kingdom of Christ. Mostly. I'm not going to say to a man, but mostly. I'm not talking about the dark nights of the soul that come as a man wrestles with God and seeks to advance and is in waters that most Christians never even reach. Sometimes they can go through very dark times. But the kind of average Christian of today is constantly in a pep talk. Needs to be reading all the self-help stuff. They're not usually doing very much. If they would busy themselves in helping the kingdom of Christ, it would alleviate a lot of their issues. So, think on these things, do what you've learned in me, and by that you will glorify God. You will glorify God. Of course, there's a negative aspect. It's not just positively taking on board the things to think and the things to do, but there's kind of a mining out of the negative, if we can use terms of it being negative. It's not negative in the sense that it's bad to do. It's just negative in the sense of it's the old nature that needs to be dealt with, still abiding within our hearts. And so Paul writes in Romans 6, 12 through 13, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." He's talking to believers. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal..." It wants to reign. It does. Sin wants to reign. It wants to be crowned in your heart. It wants to sit there at peace, dictating all the rubbish that you should do and engage yourself in, yielding yourselves as servants to unrighteousness. But Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." You are called, your body is now an instrument of righteousness. And when it doesn't feel that way, come to God and say, "Lord, make me an instrument of righteousness." Colossians 3:5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." What does he mean by your members? Well, it's how our lives express themselves in sin, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. Mortify them. The thoughts of that. Mortify, put them to death. Don't entertain them. Beloved, we must constantly weed the garden of our hearts to take away the rising expressions of pride and idolatry. Constantly. Constantly. Any of you who have a garden, you know what I mean. You turn your back for a second, the weed drop again. It's really irritating. I was talking to a family when I was away. She sends the two boys out to do weeding. And they're out so often that she's almost feeling like pity for them, you know. And I said, "Well, sister, it's a good lesson. Every time they go out, it's a reminder to the boys, sin. You live in a world of sin. Every time those rotten weeds keep coming up, you're reminded of the fall. And you're reminded, or at least you ought to be, that the remnants of Adam are always trying to rise up in your heart. And unless you're daily weeding, you're going to be overcome sooner rather than later. We glorify God by the development of ourselves as believers. This glorifies God. Doing what is right, thinking what is right, removing what is wrong. This is sanctification. And it glorifies God because He has no greater desire than that you be conformed to the image of His Son. And you cannot be on that path without this kind of activity. And he glorifies in it. He glorifies when you take time alone, you get alone with God, and you say, Lord, change my vile heart. Deal with the wickedness. Take away the lust. Remove the idolatry. Oh, pride has swollen up again, Lord. Crush it, I pray. But we glorify God by helping others who are believers as well. Not just ourselves, but helping others who are believers. Christ was constantly helping others, encouraging them in their faith and spending time with them. He wasn't someone who isolated himself. And so it was He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. A lot of that was helping other people, wasn't it? It was going to meet with the Samaritan woman. It was going to, you know, responding to the call of blind Bartimaeus and so on. Even as a boy of 12, he didn't isolate himself. You find him there in the temple, sitting with the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Getting involved at 12. And when he began his ministry, he gathered 12 inner disciples around him, pouring his life into them every day. And once he was gone, these men gave their lives for other believers. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs. That's your mandate. That's your call, Peter. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That's it. Don't be involved. Don't be going back fishing again. That's not what I've called you to be or to do. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. The entire New Testament shows that the followers of Christ became fiercely loyal to each other. Fiercely loyal. A huge part of their lives was seen in their commitment to the church community. These were people prepared that in a day of persecution, which very quickly came upon them, prepared to sell what they had to help others. Men like Barnabas, who sold land that he owned, and laid the price of that land at the feet of the church leaders. Here you are. That's loyalty. That's commitment. Men who considered other believers as their own company. Acts chapter 4. They went back to their own company. You know, the average believer nowadays, you talk about their own company, the only own company they have is their family. And that's okay. Of course, it's involved. But in the early church, you find this fierce loyalty between the believers that the entire church is their own company. And we don't just help each other, just like them, we aren't to start trying to help each other by turning to needy people or weaker people and making them our projects. That's not the way we help people. I say that just in case you're the kind of project-orientated person and you see people as a project that you can help. It's condescending, beloved. It's condescending. Just invite them into your home. If the topic comes round to the issues that you might be able to talk to them about, if it doesn't come round, that's okay. Open up your home. Talk to them. Ask them about their lives. Eat with them, so on and so forth. So fierce is this love that Jesus says in John 13:35, as we've seen already, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's how fierce it is. The world's going to know that you're followers of me when they watch how you love each other. You just think about that for a minute. I have known couples in which when I was in their presence, I wouldn't have been too sure whether they loved one another. But that should be evident, shouldn't it? Between husband and wife. Not that they have to be expressing it in all kind of sloppy ways and things that would make you sick and run out of their presence. But you should be able to detect love and loyalty and respect between a husband and wife. And Jesus says, the world will know that you're mine by seeing your love for each other. Now, let me put it bluntly to you, beloved, we're not there. And no matter how far on we get, we'll still always have further to go. So this is a matter for prayer. For us all, Lord, help us to love one another so that it's evident that we are your disciples. It's plain to be seen. People walk in here and it's clear. It's clear as could be. The Lord's patient with us. He is leading us that way. I'm glad for what the Lord is doing. But let us keep praying that we have love one to another. We glorify God in this. We glorify God in this. Also, we glorify God by instructing others who are not believers. I don't need to labor this point because I touched on it this morning as well. But talking to people about the gospel, we glorify God by instructing others. We are witnesses, aren't we? We are to tell forth the gospel. Now, as I said this morning, you don't want to be stupid about it or foolish and be obnoxious within your workplace or frustrate your boss because you're witnessing when you should be working. But if you say to me, I find it hard to talk, you just need to think about it slightly differently. You need to change the way you think. If you're a Christian, you have a testimony. You do. You have a testimony. You have a story. You have your story. The story of your life. And the heart of it is Christ. What he has done for you. So, you can be wise about it. You can say to someone you've just met that you want to witness to, tell me a little bit about your life. They go through your life. And then you can just enter into yours. Talk about you, and you put Christ in there. I was brought up here, I lived this way, family was like this, and so on and so forth. The greatest change in my life, the most glorious thing that ever happened to me, was the day I was saved. Do you know what that means? Talk to them like that. Use your testimony, beloved. Use your testimony. Don't go into glory unaccustomed with sharing with people what Christ has done for you. Be familiar with it. Let it be on the tip of your tongue. You don't have to have a whole big glamorous story of deliverance from drug addiction or alcoholism or something. You don't have to dramatize it. Don't add arms and legs. I've met Christians, and their testimony seems so boring in light of others. I remember a young girl, I'm very bothered about that when we were doing outreach one time. She was very bothered about the fact that her story seemed so boring. I said, look, listen, as we stand here outside these bars, talking to these people, your testimony is this. I am, whatever age I am, say 20. I have never even had any desire for drink. I have Christ. desire it. I'm not interested in immoral living. I never have been. I have Christ. That's powerful. That's powerful. When people are always looking for something novel and new and living in all sorts of immoral ways, you stand and say, I don't have any desire. None. Don't want drugs. I have Christ. Don't want alcohol. I have Christ. Don't want to live an immoral life, be a womanizer or whatever. I'm not interested. I have Christ. I want to honor the Lord. Oh, tell your testimony. Tell your testimony. As we see this text, I have glorified thee on the earth. It then goes on and says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Here we see not only his purpose, but his performance. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work. Christ speaks here in what is known as a prolepsis. It's just a way of expressing something as being finished when it's not finished, but talking about it as if it actually is finished before it is. And so he's saying, I've finished the work which thou givest me to do. Now he is yet to go to the cross, but it's as good as done. He's going there. He's set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die. So he's able to use language like this. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And of course, there's an element in this prayer in which this is kind of like how he's praying right now. And the Lord, even now, could be praying to the Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do, and on that basis, do this. The Lord reveals here his whole purpose of life, his whole life's work. In these words, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What was that work? It is expressed in so many verses, I can't mention them all. There's just a couple. Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I came for that purpose. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And in that ministering, give my life a ransom for many. I must work the works of him that sent me, John 9, 4. John 6, 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I am finishing the work. I have finished the work. Constantly he was involved in that work. Now, that is a glorious thing. We are going to get to it some point, I trust, where he will say, it is finished. It is finished. But he is saying in his prayer, I have finished the work. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, that is the best thing you could ever read. There is nothing at all more glorious, more profound, more meaningful, and more important for you to grasp than Jesus being able to say, I have finished the work. I have finished the work. Why? Ask me why. Why? Simply this. Because by him finishing the work, God's justice is satisfied and redemption is accomplished. Accomplished. Not part of the way, all of the way. Jesus Christ came to do a work, to finish a work that would bring together as a whole package deal 100% of everything that man needs before God. Redemption, salvation, reconciliation, adoption, glorification. He brings it all. I have finished the work. I have finished the work. So you are here. And you need a finished work before God. You're going to stand before God and you need a finished work. A work that sees you standing complete before a God who is infinitely holy and frightening, absolutely frightening to those who are not ready. You need a finished work. Where are you going to get it? Are you going to finish it yourself? Are you? What about the mess you've made up until now? What are you going to do with that? You can't do anything with that. That's done. But you can't erase it either. It's there. The only hope you have, the only hope any sinner has, the only hope, and indeed the sufficient hope, is, oh praise God, Jesus finished the work. I have finished the work. It was on this basis men and women, that Jesus invited sinners to come to him. It was on this basis that he, as shepherd, calls in the wandering sheep. It's on this basis that he knows that none can pluck them out of his hand. It's on this basis that he is assured that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me on my finished work. I'm not depending on 0.00001% of what they can do. Not depending on that, and neither should they. My only hope for them, all that they need, is found in me. I have finished the work. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said this: what is it about your own miserable works and doings that you think you could please God more than the sacrifice of his own son? Why is it that man thinks he can contribute something? Because he's full of his own pride, full of his own self-reliance, full of his own idolatry of self. But you will never go to heaven in that spirit, ever. You cannot go to heaven with any kind of clinging to the merit of yourself. It's by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God wants all the glory. All the glory, and he's going to get it. And he's going to get it because Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I did all the work. All of it. Now the sinner may come. Verse 5. Get to that. A right entitled by his origin. Not only a right earned by his life, but a right entitled by his origin. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is one of those texts which is it's like a well with no bottom, really. There's a lot in here. Let me read what John Calvin, the reformer, said about this verse. Maybe help open it up to you a little. He said, he now declares that he desires nothing that does not strictly belong to him, but only that he may appear in the flesh such as he was before the creation of the world. Look at it again. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory. Give me the glory I had that's like to your glory that I already had with you before the world was. I'm asking for it back again. Now, that's not because he lost it. Let me finish what Calvin says before I say any more. He said, such as he was before the creation of the world, or, to speak more plainly, that the divine majesty which he had always possessed may now be illustriously displayed in the person of the mediator and in the human flesh with which he was clothed. That the eternal Son of God, who existed in eternity past with all glory as with the Father, now, as God and man, is requesting the same glory as God and man, not just as God. In other words, the glory which eternally belongs to the Son, Christ now requests that the humanity which he had taken on would also enter into that glory. He is about to carry his humanity into the glory as the firstborn among many brethren, to use the language of Romans 8. And he asked for that glory he had before the world was. Before the world was. Let me just stop there. Anyone who denies the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ isn't reading this text. You see what he's saying? The glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus Christ is saying, I had a glory like unto the Father's glory before the world was. Now, if you're well grounded in doctrine, this doesn't really make any sense to you. You understand that. But there are so many who deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. At one point, John MacArthur denied it, though he later turned from that and is now more orthodox in his understanding. But many, many deny eternal sonship. Of course, deny the persons of the Godhead, that they're just the manifestations of the one person, but they're not. It makes no sense. I really cannot take any time to get bogged down on that, but Jesus Christ always was, always has been. And that's what he's saying. So, he is asking that humanity be adorned with the same glory as deity, which is something which is beyond our comprehension, really. But what is clear is this, that Christ is seeking to be crowned with glory, isn't it? That's what he's looking for. Now, O Father, glorify thou me. Crown me with glory. The glory that you have, that I had with you before the world was. I want that glory. He's asking for it. Why? It's a dangerous question sometimes. Why? I sought to try and find some answers to the question, why? Why is Jesus praying this way? If you start reading the Bible and you come across certain passages and you ask the question why, often you will be left very disappointed. As was I, although I'm always time restricted, no doubt some have dealt with this, but I'm going to leave a suggestion with you as to the why. Why is he asking for this? Why is this so important? Within the context of redemption, that's my point, within the context of his redemptive work, Jesus Christ, remember what I said a couple of weeks ago, and I've said on other occasions, everything he is doing has his people in view. Everything. Everything he is doing has his people in view. So this seems very selfish, doesn't it? It seems as if it doesn't have anything to do with us. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Doesn't seem to be considering us at all, but I don't think that's the case. I think it is. I believe, and I suggest to you, that the motivation of this prayer is its implication upon those that Christ represents. What do I mean by that? We are human. And we want to be in heaven. But humanity just can't go into heaven. Not like this. And there's no right for our humanity to enter into heaven unless it has been obtained by the Son of God himself. Jesus has to obtain the right for our humanity to enter into eternity. To enter in before his presence, to stand before his glory and not be destroyed. We need a glorified humanity. And this is what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 8. I'll not expound this, but I'll just turn you to the passage in Romans chapter 8, just so you see that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ touches on this, if I can find it. I quoted it already. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the end goal, conformity to Christ. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now what's the idea there? What is Paul talking about? We pass over that text, we don't really know what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that he might have the preeminence among all brethren. And the brethren here are all that are saved, all that are going to heaven, all the elect. And the idea behind this is that Jesus Christ gives an elevated status to humanity. That he brings humanity into this elevated place. That he might be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brethren. And then he goes on and says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. He glorified. We are going to be glorified. Us, in our humanity. At the last day, we shall have a glorified humanity. And I think that is the motivating factor, to a degree, behind the petition that the Lord is making here. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Give me, take on, as I enter into glory, I want this humanity to be glorified, because it's in union with the Son that has always had glory. I hope you're following me in that. I hope somewhere along the line it's making some sense to you. We are going to be glorified, our bodies. A few texts, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. See the connection? Jesus Christ, seeking a glorified humanity before the presence of the Father in heaven, in order that we might have what Paul assures us of in Philippians 3, the changing of our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and 43. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So when you have your body sown into the ground, yes, you see, you're not buried. Really, you're sown like a crop, because you're going to come forth someday like a harvest. The believer is sown. Your body is sown, and it will come up unto the resurrection of eternal life. So Christ sought this, not just for himself, but for us. And as we close, let's tie this up. His whole thinking is eternally minded, isn't it? He's thinking about eternity. His whole focus is about eternity and the reward of eternity, isn't it? He's thinking about the reward. Now, O Father, look at it in context. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, on that basis, therefore, on the basis of my faithfulness in my work, my finishing of the work, glorify thou me. On the basis of what I have done, glorify me. He's bringing an argument for glory, for promotion. He was to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. This world did not like Jesus Christ. But he never once was discouraged by the hatred, was he? Was he? Was he ever discouraged? Did he ever go around thinking, there's no point in this? When all of Israel basically rejected him, did he lose heart? No, he lamented over it. But it didn't cause him to reconsider his mission, did it? He had a commission from the Father. He was going to fulfill it. Even though, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee? And you would not. But it didn't change his purpose. Didn't alter his course. Now, the application for us then is that we need the same mindset, beloved. We need the same mindset of Christ, that in all that we face in this world, not to be so bound by what happens here and living our lives either joyfully or miserably because of what happens here. We have a course. We have dealt with it. You're to glorify God. You are to glorify God, just like Jesus Christ. You are to endeavor to live out verse 4 yourself. I have glorified thee. Lord, help me to glorify thee. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Lord, help me to finish the work you've called me to do. We are to follow that path. And we will get many opposers, much opposition, much resistance. And the more you endeavor to live like Jesus Christ did, the more resistance you will get. The more difficult it will become. The devil doesn't have to worry about someone who's sleeping on their couch, spiritually speaking, not doing anything. You're no threat to the kingdom of darkness. None. It's only when you become a threat, then you get resistance. And that can be discouraging because, well, you're trying so hard and it seems like you're making no progress. However, Jesus taught us, Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." That's my point, beloved. Jesus is focusing on the eternal, the glory that awaits him, that he earns this right to be glorified. And in like fashion with all of the resistance in this world and the hatred toward Christ and the animosity we face and all the persecution we may have to endure for Christ's sake, we are to rejoice and realize the reward is in heaven, for great is your reward in heaven. You might not be rewarded here. You just might not at all. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And then, of course, we have the Apostle Paul. "I'm ready to be offered. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." Has it been easy? No, not at all. The Lord told me around the time of my conversion, when he said to Ananias, "I'll show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake." Imagine being told that the day of your conversion. "What things he must suffer for my sake." Well, Paul went into it like a soldier. And he faced it like a warrior. And he battled for 3 decades or so. And then he says, "I am ready to be offered. I am ready to be offered. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." All those who have a love for Christ will receive reward. So, here you are tonight, and you are in your little realm, and God has saved you and given you life. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? We thought about it this morning. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. It's a good prayer to be praying over these days. And now we're getting it kind of hammered in through the representation and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Glorify me." Beloved, we have such a high calling, and we are so earthbound. We just look down to the earth all the time, and we gaze upon the world, and we're envious of the unbeliever. We wish we could do the things that they do, live as they live, act as they act, speak as they speak, dress as they dress, watch what they watch. We pine after it sometimes. We have such a higher calling. And I don't have the ability, but I trust the Spirit of God will work in your heart to give you some glimpse of eternity. What this little life is, it's tiny. It's so tiny. It is so insignificant. It's such, in light of eternity, it's nothing. It is nothing. You live to 85 years of age. Your life is nothing. But you are tempted to give it to sin. Give it to the devil. Give it to your own lusts, your own passions. You're not really desirous to lay all on the altar for God, to live for God, to pour out your life for God, to follow the way of Christ. "I have finish the work you gave me to do. I've glorified your name." That is our calling, beloved. And whatever the world does, whatever its accolades may be or likely not be, Great is your reward in heaven. There are some old saints. They have given up everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. And what joy they have. Here we are, flapping around in our materialism, clamoring after all the rubbish of the day that will go up in smoke. Oh, may the Lord revive our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer.